And please dig out your Bible, whether you've got a tablet or a codex. I didn't see anyone walking with a scroll. 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll read together. 1 Samuel 8, starting at verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such that all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what a king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who are asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the very best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king that you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we'll be like the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people had said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, and if you just open up your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8. Thanks for reading, Dale. Thanks for the gathering team that's led us this morning. Let me just pray as we open up God's Word together. Father, I just pray this morning now that we would continue to behold you in the glory of your Son, that you'd speak to us, that we would hear you, have responsive hearts, not just to listen, but to obey. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a title for you, Getting What You Ask For. If you've got the text open in front of you, the heart of the passage is verse 22. Listen to them and give them a king. The Lord gave the people what they asked for. So here's the question. Was getting what they asked for, do you think it was a good thing or a bad thing? Good or bad? We'll find out. Have you ever wanted something so badly? Have you ever desired something, but then you were warned it was not good for you, it will end badly, but you wanted it so badly, you didn't listen, and then you got what you wanted. When you got what you wanted, you then wished that you had listened because you have eaten the fruit of that decision. Anybody can anybody relate to such a thing? Okay. A close friend of ours back in South Africa, she had lost her husband. She is a Christian. She found the loneliness very, very difficult, and she met a Jehovah's Witness. Both parties were lonely. Both parties had this idea that they might be able to win the other over to the other side. They were married for 40 years, and our friend will tell you it was one of the most foolish, disobedient decisions she ever made. At the time of her courting the Jehovah's Witness, her pastor, a godly man, said to her, "This is not good. This is not right. This will not end well. The consequences for you could be more than you ever imagine." Her husband never became a Christian, and our friend will tell you that she regretted not listening to the word of the Lord and the wise counsel of her pastor. Back in South Africa, long time ago now, but I had the opportunity to buy some property at the start of a building boom. It was a very smart and a savvy decision or financial move, but I was warned by my wife that the person with whom I was partnering was not good news. And my wife said to me, "It will not end well for you." Just by the way, that's my wife's favorite expression. Whenever I'm about to make a stupid, foolish decision, she says to me, "It will not end well for you, Paul." And it never does. I desired the financial deal. I desired the financial gain, so I ignored the warning. And if you want to know the heartache that I experienced over that stupid decision, would you invite me out for coffee? I don't have a coffee machine at the moment, so say no more. Israel desired a king. They were told it was foolish. They were told it was unwise. They were warned. They did not listen. And God gave them what they asked for. And they began to eat a fruit that they wished they never had. First of six headings for you. Israel request a king. You have a look at verse 4, so it says, "All the elders gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah," and they come to Samuel and they ask Samuel to appoint a king. Now, as you look at verse 5, you might think at first that the decision for a king was a fairly legitimate one. They give two reasons. You see the first one is they say to him, "You are what? You are old." One of the reasons that people in the United States of America are concerned about Joe Biden running for president is because he's old. He's starting to get a bit forgetful in his golden age. He doesn't seem to read the scripts. But after what happened this week, the Americans have a choice between an old president and a criminal one. No more. Let's move on. And so in verse 5, they say, "We want a king because you are old," but they also say what? "We want a king because your sons don't walk in your ways." We'll come back to that in just a moment. Samuel had appointed his sons, but notice if you've got your text open back in verse 3, they were dishonest sons. They accepted bribes. They perverted justice. So it seems the elders, at one thing, they're wanting a king. They weren't wanting a corrupted leadership like Samuel had appointed. Now, just stop here and ponder for a moment. Is it not remarkable that Samuel basically repeated the same sins as Eli? Do you remember that? If you went back into chapter 2 and verse 12, we are told that Eli's sons, they were wicked, they were immoral, they were perverse, they were sexually immoral, and Eli doesn't remove them from the priesthood. Is it not remarkable that Samuel repeats the same sinful mistakes? Is it not true for us Christians that it's often so hard to learn and grow from our sins and from the sins that we see in others? Oh, we say, I would never do that, and we do exactly the same things. The sins of the fathers and the mothers are repeated in our lives and then repeated in the lives of our children because we make the same stupid decisions. But let me show you something else that Samuel was doing. Have a look at this in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, when Samuel grew old, what did he do? He appointed his sons as Israel's leaders or judges. Now, here's what you've got to understand. The priesthood was hereditary. The judges were not. Does that make sense? In other words, the sons of Eli or the sons of the priests would become priests, but not so with judges. Can you see what Samuel's done? He has appointed his sons as judges. That is something that he shouldn't have done. This is something he didn't consult God on. In other words, what Samuel has done himself, he stepped outside of the boundaries of God's word. He's doing what is right in his own eyes, and then he starts to tolerate the wickedness of his sons, just like Eli did. But there's such a paradox, isn't there? So if you have a look at verse 6, it says, but when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel, so he does what? He prays to the Lord. Do you see that? You see, in the one instance, he's praying to the Lord. He's consulting God's word, right? And that's good, but in the other instance, he's not seeking God. He's not seeking God's word. He's not seeking wise counsel. And I just want you to ponder this for a moment. When we're not praying, and we're not seeking the Lord in his word, and we're not seeking God's wise counsel through Christian friends, and we're not coming to the Lord with a heart that's willing to be obedient, do you know what's going to happen? Both we and those around us are going to reap the consequences of that foolishness. And as we head towards the Lord's table this morning, I'm going to really invite you to come and lament with me, as in a sense what Kyle has led us to do this morning, in the words of Psalm 25:11, for the sake of your name, Lord, forgive my iniquity. Forgive my foolishness. Forgive me when I haven't consulted your word, when I haven't consulted your people, when I've just been foolish and right in my own eyes. I've just done what I think I should do, and I've just gone after the desires of my own heart instead of the desires of your heart. So Israel request a king, but secondly, in verses 6 to 8, Israel reject the king. And as we come into verses 6 to 8, we suddenly discover the real motive behind their asking. And if you have a look at verse 7, at first, Samuel thinks that actually the rejection is a personal rejection. They're rejecting him. But what does God show us? He shows us the real motive behind the asking. He says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting who? They're rejecting me. We do have to be very, very careful when it comes to judging actions, don't we? We have to be very careful about judging the motive behind the action. In Proverbs 16, verse 2, it says, all a person's ways seem pure to them, but the motives are weighed by the Lord. I mean, you do understand as you sit here this morning that the Lord sees your heart, don't you? No one else may see it, but God sees your heart. He knows why you hear. He knows why you sing. He knows why you're listening or not listening. God knows the reason why you do what you do and why you don't do what you should do. God knows that, and that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness, will expose the motives of the heart, and at that time each person will receive their praise from God. You understand that God knows your heart? He knows your motives. So Israel, in wanting a king, it's not because Samuel is old. It's actually not even because Samuel's sons are corrupt. Do you know why they want a king? Because they're rejecting the king. They're rejecting their God. Now, here's what's extraordinary about this. The fact that Israel are rejecting God as their king is extraordinary when you understand who Israel is. Do you know who Israel are? If you went back into Deuteronomy chapter 7, we discover that Israel are God's chosen people. They are God's priesthood. They are God's special belonging. They are a people belonging to Him. They've been called out of Egypt into the light. They've been called out of Egypt to be a light to the nations. And if they're rejecting God as their king, do you know what they're saying? They're saying, therefore, we don't want to be governed by God the king. We don't want to be governed by His rule. We want to be governed by what other people do. Instead of being a nation that is distinct and holy and different, they want to conform and they want to fit with the practices of the nations. Instead of being this nation that is godly and this light to the nations, instead of being a nation that teaches the nations, they're going to be taught by the nations. In other words, what Israel have done is they've forgotten who they are. And it's so easy for us as Christians to forget who we are. Do you know that? Do you know who you are, Christian? Do you know who we are? Can I show you? It comes actually straight out of the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which is picks up straight up from Deuteronomy chapter 7. But church, but God's people, but Christians, you are what? You are a? Oh, there it is. You're a chosen people. You're a royal priest. You're a holy nation. You're God's special possession. Oh, that you may declare the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. I love this quote by a guy called Tim Chester when he says, quote, the apostle says that the church are the inheritors of Israel's status as God's special people. Wow. So just consider this with me. We, like Israel, are to be a people whose behavior is governed by God's word. Is that you? Is that your life? Is that me? Is that us? Is that us, BBC? We, like Israel, are to be different. We are to be distinct. We are to be holy. Are you? Am I? Are we? Like Israel, we're meant to be a light to the nations, aren't we? We're meant to be declaring the praises of Him who's called us out of the slavery of sin into the light of His Son. Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? I want you to ponder this morning, where is it that perhaps instead of being transformed by the, but instead of your mind being transformed through the renewing of God's word, rather you're being conformed to the pattern of this world. Have a look at Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I say to you this morning that one of the greatest temptations that faces the church in any age, in any generation, is that we start to get conformed to the thinking and the patterns and the ideology and the perspectives of the world instead of being continually transformed through God's word. So, are our choices, as God's holy, special people belonging to God, are our choices being informed, impacted by God's word? Are they being transformed there? Our choices in our family, our choices in our relationship, our choices in our work, our choices with our money, our choices with our time, with our health, with our creation, with recreation, with our retirement. Are they being informed and are they being transformed by God's word instead of the desires of your own heart? Or are we actually getting squeezed into the worldly mold? Perhaps some of you here this morning have forgotten who you are. And I will remind you again as we come to the table. So Israel request a king because they've rejected the king, and Israel are then rebuked by the king in verses 9 to 18. So have a look at verse 9. So God says to Samuel, well, listen to them, but rebuke them, warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. In other words, all right, you've asked for a king. All right, this is not good. This is foolish. This is unwise. Now, warn them, rebuke them. This is what's going to happen. And he says, if I give you what you ask for, you're going to have a king who's going to do one thing. You could sum it up in one word, and the word is, the king that you want is going to not give you, he's going to take from you. He's going to take. So you've got the passage open. It's not on the screen. Look at verse 11 and 12. Samuel says their king, number one, will take their sons as soldiers. Quite interesting in the news this week, I was listening to the British Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, and he said, well, if he gets re-elected in July, he's going to make military conscription compulsory for 18-year-olds in Britain. The polls are predicting he's going to get voted out, so maybe this is his last straw. Moving on. The king's going to take your sons. They're going to become his soldiers. Look at verse 13. Their king will take their daughters as servants. Verse 14. Their king will take their best fields as gifts to their courtiers. Verse 15. The king will take their grain and their vintage. He's going to take their harvest and their wine. He's going to tax them. Verse 16. He's going to take their servants and cattle and donkeys. Verse 17. He's also going to take a tenth of the harvest of their flocks. Pretty simple, isn't it? If you want what you want, if you want the king that you want, he's going to take and take and take and take and take. And look at verse 17. If you've got it open in front of you, what happens is, if you have this king for yourselves, you will become his slaves. Here's the warning, here's the rebuke. If you get what you want, if you get what you sinfully desire, it will not free you, it will enslave you. This choice of this king was going to take them back to the slavery in Egypt. Do you realize that? You realize that when we want what we want, when we desire those things from our sinful natures, when we are wanting to step outside of the good boundaries of a good, good father, we're not going to gain freedom. We're just going to enslave ourselves all over again. As the Father's children, we have to heed the rebuke and the warning that our sinful choices leads back to slavery. It doesn't lead to freedom. You remember the words of Jesus said, the truth will set you free. And Father, thy word is truth. So for example, if you take that relationship that God says is sinful and not good for you, it will not give you what you want. But in fact, it may take more from you than you ever imagined. If you want to chase money, if you want to chase the security that money brings, how about this warning from Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6? He says, those who want to get rich fall in temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. You've got to hear it this way. A good, good father says to you, if you want to chase the things that are not of me, if you want to chase things as ultimate satisfaction, if you want to chase things that will give you security, it will not end well for you. It will not end well. Do you heed the warning? Do you heed the warning of godly counsel? Do you even seek out godly counsel? Proverbs 16 verse 20 says, for whoever gives heed to instruction prospers, and blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. I'll bring you to the table on that one as well in a few minutes. Number four, Israel requests a king because they've rejected the king. They are rebuked by the king and they refuse the king. They do not heed the warning. Verse 19, it's quite a statement, isn't it? But the people did what? God's people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, no, we want a king over us. And then verse 20 gets even further into the heart of things, because we want to be like the other nations with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, you've got to understand the irony here. If you remember from last week and you went back into the context of 1 Samuel chapter 7, do you remember that God rescued Israel? In fact, he didn't even use an army. He just used thunder and lightning like we've been hearing over the last couple of days in Busselton. Man doesn't even need an army to protect his people. And we want a what? We want a king like the nations in order to protect us in the where? In the future. Their request for a king was based on a fear of the future, which amounted to a lack of trust in a God who has always been faithful, always provided for them, and has always rescued them from their enemies. The root of so much of our anxiety and worry is a fear of an unknown future. And so our fears of the future can drive so many of the sinful, anxious decisions we make, because we're not trusting the God who says, I will always and have always been faithful to you. I will always be there. I will always love you. I will never abandon you. Here's how Ed Welsh put it. He said, all fears are prophecies about the future. And a guy called Blake Lawson said, fear of the future is an anticipatory anxiety. So much of our anxiety is fear-based, rooted in a lack of faith in a faithful God who has our future in his hands. Wonder how that's operating for you today. Give you a couple of examples. You may have a fear of loneliness, fear of being single. And that fear produces desires for illicit or immoral relationships. A fear of financial uncertainty can cause excessive saving in super, paying off your mortgage as quickly as you can, which then results in you not giving of your wealth to the Lord, not giving to the church, not giving to the gospel work of the Lord as you should. Produces workaholism, excessive overtime work. We think it's driven by being frugal, but it's actually being driven by a lack of faith. It's living not by faith, but by sight. I think Carl mentioned this in his prayers. You know, when you're not trusting God for how he sees you, your identity, when you're not seeing yourself or as that beloved, worthy, honored, precious child in Christ, that leads to all sorts of sinful behavior where we then start to extract our identity from all sorts of things and all sorts of people. Our fears of the past, our fears in the present, our fears of the future can cause a severe escapism and a slipping in to substance abuse and those sort of things. A woman by the name of Corrie Ten Boom, she said this. She said, "Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength." I want you to be reminded again, brothers and sisters, this morning as we come to the table. I want you to be reminded of God's promises to you. Number 5, Israel received their king. I think now we begin to understand the impact of verse 21 and 22, don't we? So when Samuel heard all that the people said, they said no, he repeated it before the Lord and get this devastating statement. The Lord answered, "Well, listen to them and give them a king." Okay, Samuel. Tell the people they can have the king they want. God effectively says to Israel, I'm going to give you what you want. I'm going to give you your desire. I'm going to give you your rejection of me. I'm going to give you the king that you want. But in the process, you're going to eat the fruit that decision brings. And if you jump ahead a little bit to chapter 9, verse 1, we're told that that king is who? Is King Saul. King Saul will be a king like the nations. And we'll see in future weeks that because of this decision, it does not end well for Israel. And it doesn't end well for Saul. But I want to give you one of the most vivid illustrations in all of the Bible where God gives something that they so badly want. An illustration where God gives someone what they want so badly and then they eat the fruit. And it actually comes in the words of our Lord Jesus in a parable in Luke 15. Luke 15, 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had 2 sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. I think we can assume that the father said to his son, 'This is the most stupid decision you're ever going to make. Son, this is unwise. This is ungodly. What are you doing?' But you see, what does the son want? He wants his freedom. He wants to come out from under the protection and the goodness of his father. So what does the father eventually do? All right, I'll give you what you want. He gives him an early inheritance. He gives him the freedom that he so desperately desired. And you know what happens? Let me read it to you. So not long after that, the younger son got together with all he had, the inheritance, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. But after he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. I wonder if you're sitting here this morning, like me. Some of us, maybe a lot of us, maybe all of us at some level, we're sitting here eating the fruit of some very unwise and foolish decisions. Maybe we made those decisions when we were non-Christians. Maybe we've made them when we were Christians. And we're still eating the fruit. But I do want you to remember this. And we know that in all things God, God works for the good of those who love him. In how many things? All. In other words, even in the foolishness, even in those bad decisions, God is working for, he's working for good. Here's the remarkable thing. Even this sinful choice by Israel, God will work. He will work good in it. But they have to eat the fruit of bitterness. Make sense? One more. Israel receive the king. Old always looks forward, doesn't it? Old is shadow. New is reality. Is God not so gracious as to give Israel and us the king that we need? God gave Israel the king they asked for. But later God would give them the king that they really needed. And do you know who it is? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. In our folly and shame, in our sinful desires and actions, in our rebellion and foolishness, God sends his king, who? Jesus. And what does this Jesus do? He doesn't take. He gives and gives and gives and gives and gives, even to the point of giving you his life. No wonder he's a gracious father and a good father. So let's just go back to the parable for a moment and pick it up in verse 17 with the young man. When he came to his senses. How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here am I starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father. He comes to his senses and does what? Goes home. If you're sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're sitting here this morning and you do not know Jesus as Lord and Savior, as your King, then you need to know, non-Christian, that you are living the life that you want. You want the freedom to live apart from God. God's given you that. God has said, go and don't live your life the way you want to live it. But what God is saying to you this morning is that life that you want is not a life that's given you freedom. It's actually enslaved you. And in fact, as you sit here this morning, your life is empty. It is futile. It is without hope. Unless you come to your senses. If you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning, I want to invite you to come to your senses. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are foolish, all you who are burdened, heavy laden. And Jesus says to you, I'm not going to take and take and take and take and take. I'm going to give. I'm going to give you my life, give you my hope. Give you my forgiveness, give you my grace, give you my goodness, give you my eternal life, give you my freedom. Would you please come and taste how good the Lord is? But perhaps here this morning, you're a Christian and you also need to come to your senses. But not in a salvation sense. But in the sense that you find yourself in a place where you're being conformed and squeezed into the pattern of this world. in the sense that you're really desiring and asking of God for things that are part of your sinful nature rather than His will. You need to come to your senses, because in some way you've forgotten who you are. And there is a fear, there's an anxiety, there's a worry gripping your heart, because you're afraid of the future and you're afraid that God will not provide in some way. And I think it's, again, as Kyle said, you get a little impatient with his timing, right? But you could also be sitting here this morning wondering that because of your choices and your bitter fruit, that maybe the Lord will forsake you. Here's the words that you need to hear. Jesus says to you, I'm your rock and I'm your redeemer. I'm your sovereign and your savior. I'm your righteousness and refuge. I'm your holiness and hope. I'm your forgiveness and your friend. And even in your greatest folly, I will never leave you. And I will work good in it. And hear this. The Father says, if I have given you my Son, will I not give you all things? Did you hear that? If God has given you His Son, will He not give you all that you need?